Reading from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. We're looking at this passage this morning, and it's quite a complex and condensed passage, and one help is to understand as we read that there's a break in the thought at the end of verse 12, a parenthesis between verse 13 and 17. Most Most translations show that by placing those verses in brackets. And then Paul continues the main argument then again from verse 18. So Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as grace reigned in death, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2.5 years ago, Wales celebrated a Six Nations Grand Slam. And it was common then, wasn't it, to hear people say, "We won the Grand Slam." What's interesting about that, of course, is the pronoun, "we." We won the Grand Slam. Words spoken by many who were not on the pitch and many who weren't even at the ground, but we won it. And yet the statement is true, isn't it? Because Wales won it, and many people identify with the team. It was their team. They were so tied up with the team, and when the team won, they won. It's the same mentality that you see amongst football supporters when they leave the stadium, either ecstatic or despairing, saying, "We won," or "We lost." Now, if you understand that idea, and it's relatively easy to understand that concept, isn't it? Then you can understand what Paul is teaching in this passage that we're looking at this morning, continuing our studies in Romans. It is a condensed and complex passage, and this morning then, again, I want just to show you a skeleton, an outline of what Paul is teaching here, and he's got a very simple thesis. As death came through Adam, so life comes through Jesus Christ. As death came through Adam, so life came through Jesus Christ. There are two orders of existence, and each of those orders of existence have inevitable consequences. And the key verses in the passage here are verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. One man lost, and all his people lost when he lost. One man won, and all his people won when he won. So that each could say, "We won. We won. We weren't there. We made no contribution to it at all, to the victory, but we won because we are connected to this one victorious man." Evidently, then, this is an extended parallel between Adam and Christ. And Paul has got a very practical purpose, pastoral purpose in writing as he does here. And we'll look at what Paul says in this section under three headings, three words. And the first word is representation. Representation. And this brings us to the whole idea of what is known as covenant theology. Sometimes it's called federal theology from the Latin word, which means covenant. Covenant theology. And covenant theology teaches us that God doesn't deal with us as people directly and individually, but through a representative, through a covenant head, someone who stands for everybody else and acts on their behalf, so that what he does is representative of everyone connected to him, and the consequences of what he does flows to everyone who is connected with him. God deals with the human race through representatives, and there are only two. There is Adam, our first father, and there is Jesus Christ. And all human beings who have ever lived either have Adam as their representative before God or Jesus Christ as their representative. All human beings, the New Testament tells us, are either in Adam, in union with Adam, or they're in union with Jesus Christ. And if they're in Adam, God deals with them through Adam, or if they're in Christ, God deals with them through Christ. God is a covenant God, and he deals with us as human beings through covenant heads as our representatives. Many of you will have heard this great illustration from the Puritan theologian and preacher who served as a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was with him when he died. His name was... I've forgotten his name. Isn't that amazing? I've forgotten the man's name. It'll come to me in a minute, and I'll probably blurt it out somewhere along the line. But he spoke of two great giants, and he says, Paul speaks of Adam and Christ as if there had never been any other men in all the world except these two. And why? Because these two, between them, have all of the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. He uses the word girdle, but it's a word that in Puritan times spoke of a wide leather belt that someone would wear. And he says, between the two of these men, they have the whole of mankind, all the rest of the sons of men, hanging at their girdle. And in Puritan thought then, this was a very important development of covenant theology, and it's very helpful to us. So he pictures two giants with these great belts, and hanging from the belts are human beings. And every human being who has ever lived either hangs on the belt of Adam or he hangs on the belt of Jesus Christ. That's the basic division in humanity. And this describes our deepest and our most fundamental identity as human beings. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And every other means of identifying yourself as a human being is subordinate to that great fact and reality. When God looks at the human race, this is how he distinguishes and differentiates between people. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. Everything else about you and me is subordinate to that. Your gender, your nationality, your personality, your gifts, your spirituality, whatever it is, everything. You're either someone who hangs from the belt of Christ, or you're someone who hangs from the belt of Adam. So that's our first word, representation, a representative. We can only understand, you see, our dilemma by realizing that we are born in Adam. We only realize our need by realizing that we're born in Adam, that we're hanging from Adam's belt as human beings. And our most pressing problem then is not the things that we do that are wrong. It's not our mistakes in life. But our problem is far more fundamental than that. We are in Adam, and God deals with us through Adam. And likewise, a Christian can only properly understand our salvation by realizing that what God has done is unhook the Christian from Adam's belt and fixed him instead to Christ's belt, so that now we're in Christ and we can rejoice in our salvation by realizing that this is what has happened to us. A fundamental and an irreversible change has taken place in our standing and our status before God. So we have to think of these two representatives, Adam and Christ. And then the second word this morning is the word imputation. I'm stretching some of you, I know, this morning. And again, this is a theological term, and it's not a word that we use regularly in everyday conversation, is it? And yet it's a very useful word. The Oxford Dictionary defines imputation in this way: to ascribe something to a person by virtue of a similar quality in another person. To ascribe something to a person by virtue of a similar quality in another person. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me give it to you by way of example. If you were to point at a certain young lad and say, "That boy is probably lazy. His father is the laziest man I have ever met." You would be imputing laziness to the boy, not because you've proved he's lazy, but because his father is lazy. So you've taken a fault of the father and imputed it to the son. Or you might say, "I'm sure this young lady is a very thoughtful girl. Her mother is such a kind woman." And in doing that, you've imputed the kindness of the mother to the daughter. Now, what that means in this passage is simply this: that everything that Adam was counts as the character of his people. And everything that Adam did counts as the action of his people. And similarly, it means that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was as the God-man is counted equally true of his people, those connected to him. And everything that Jesus Christ did counts as our actions. It's imputed to us. It's not actually ours. We didn't do it. But it is reckoned over to us. It is credited to us and counted as ours. Imputation. All that is true of the covenant head is imputed to the people connected to him. And Paul then explains that and fills out that argument. He says that all mankind is involved in sin and death. All mankind. That's obvious, isn't it? As we've seen, Paul has spent 3 chapters in this epistle proving in great detail these things. And we've only got to look around us and look into our own hearts to know that all mankind and we ourselves are sinners, and all mankind therefore will die. Why is that so? Why? Well, you might say it's because we've all sinned, and that of course is true. We have all sinned, but the reason for it goes much deeper than the mere fact. It's because of our covenant head. It's because of Adam. That is why we sin, and that is why we die. And this point is so important that Paul makes it no fewer than 6 times in this passage, in these verses. Look at verse 12. He says, "Through one man, sin entered the world." Verse 15, "By one man's offense, many died." Verse 16, "Judgment came from one offense." Verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned." Verse 18, "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So Paul lays tremendous emphasis upon this. He hammers it home over and over again, one man, the one man, by the one man. In other words, when this great giant fell, he took down with him everybody connected to him. They were tied to his belt, so that when he went over, everybody went with him. They all went in the same direction. When he went down, we fell with him. Because he fell. You see, it's not a statistical fluke that every human being has sinned. It's rather because we have an organic relationship with Adam. Paul puts that very simply here in the term in Adam. We are in him, and we sinned in him, and we fell with him in the first offense, that first sin. We sinned in Adam's first transgression. We fell then, and his sin is accounted as ours. There's a clear illustration of that, isn't there, in the Old Testament story of David and Goliath. Do you remember the contest that took place there? Both representing their nations in battle. There was this huge Philistine army, tens of thousands of men, equipped with chariots, the sort of heavy armored units of their day. And yet, when Goliath stepped forward and met David and he was defeated, the whole Philistine army was defeated and they ran. Why were they defeated? He was only one man. The casualty list in the entire army at that point was one. And yet the entire army was defeated. The issue was, you see, he was their champion. He was their representative. The supporter leaves the rugby ground or the football stadium desolate because of a defeat. They haven't lost themselves, but they have lost because their team lost. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul produces evidence for that truth. And his argument is simple enough. God gave to Adam a clear, definite commandment. He spoke to Adam and said, if you break this commandment, you will surely die. And in the same way, he says, centuries later, God spoke to Moses. To Moses and the children of Israel, he gave clear commandments, and he said, if you break these commandments, you will die. So you can understand Adam dying. God told him. You can understand Moses dying. God told him. But in between Adam and Moses, hundreds and thousands of people died. But God hadn't spoken to them directly. He hadn't given them a commandment to them directly. And yet they all died. Why? Why did they die? The explanation is they shared the penalty of Adam's disobedience. See there in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That's the explanation as to why sin and death are universal in the world. We are in Adam. Now, instinctively, you might want to object to that. You might want to say, well, that's just not fair. How is it that one man sins and everybody has to suffer because of it? How is it fair to condemn the entire human race because of one man, his transgression? But don't be too hasty in making that judgment. You have to follow Paul's reasoning here, because it is glorious. It's astonishing. And what he's saying, the same principle results in salvation for God's people. He turns to the question of salvation, and it's a stunning piece of logic and reasoning. The beauty and the symmetry and the exactness of it is stunning. He tells us that there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life, there is heaven. Paul has been writing about that in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. But how does this salvation come? How does it become ours? Paul's opponents have been saying that salvation becomes ours as a result of our good works. Our works. We keep God's law. We obey him. We do the best that we can. And then we are saved. And that's what people say today, isn't it? That's how most people think. It's an instinctive response. If you are good enough, they say, you'll be saved and you will therefore go to heaven. And the idea is that God, as it were, sets billions of exams. And he tests you and he tests me and he tests everybody else. And if we do well enough, we'll pass the test. And if we don't do well enough, we fail. And on the day of judgment, you get the examination results. How have you done? Oh, I failed. How have you done? Oh, I passed. I got an A star. That's how many people think today. Some pass, some fail, and it's all up to you, and it's all about how much effort you're willing to put in. That's the religious idea of the average man in the street. But look at what Paul says here. He says, now wait a minute. How were we lost? We were lost, was it by billions of individual failures? No. How were we lost? We were lost by one man's failure, by one man's offense. Because of one man we fell and we are lost. So how are we going to be saved? We are saved in exactly the same way, by one man. We were lost because of one man. We shall be saved because of one man. Do you see the symmetry of Paul's reasoning here? We were lost because of what Adam did. We shall be saved because of what Christ has done. It is through the representative. It is through the covenant head of the people. God is a covenant God. And so Paul says in verse 14, Adam was a type of the one who is to come. And what that does is rule out, you see, any idea of anybody ever obtaining salvation by good works or by the quality of their lives or the quantity of the things that they do or their zeal, because that whole idea runs totally contrary to the whole pattern of the way in which God reveals and relates himself to humanity by means of covenant and our covenant head and representative. So there's a wonderful symmetry about Paul's argument here. In Adam we sin, in Adam we disobey, in Adam we fell, in Adam we are condemned, in Adam we die. But in Christ we obey, in Christ we live lives of perfect obedience, in Christ we paid for sin on the cross, in Christ we are raised, in Christ we have heaven, in Christ we have eternal life. Because all that he is ours. All that he does is ours. So the perfect obedience of Christ to God is counted as ours. His perfect righteousness is counted as ours. All he did is counted as if we have done it. Look at how he puts it again in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And that whole idea really lies at the heart of this epistle. It shows us that in Christ we're made part of a new humanity. Paul puts the same truth in slightly different words in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there are these two covenant heads, representatives, and there is this wonder of imputation. The sin of Adam imputed to every person who comes into this world, born sinners. We're not sinners because we do sinful things. We do sinful things because we are born sinners as sons of Adam. And the same work of imputation is the means by which the righteousness of Christ comes to those who put their trust and faith in him. Well, if you've managed to follow me so far, well done. And now we'll get to an easier bit. The third word is certainty. Certainty. Paul is a pastor and he's a minister of the gospel. He's not writing abstract theology here. He's not sat down and thought to himself, Perhaps it'd be a good thing if I explained covenant theology to the church at Rome. No, he wants to help them and to minister them. And in the first 11 verses of the chapter, he's been talking about assurance and peace and joy and confidence. He says we have peace with God and we stand in grace and we rejoice in God because of these great gifts. And now he wants to underline that for us, to affirm it, to bring it home to our hearts and minds that we are in Christ. And this really is the pastoral point of this passage. That if you're in Christ, your salvation is certain. And it is final. It is a settled matter. And he does so again by comparison. He reminds us of the utter inevitable results of being in Adam. What is the real, great, universal fact of human existence? Well, it's death. Every human being dies. Is there any possibility of you or I escaping that? No, there's not. Because we were born in Adam, and death is certain. And the same absolute certainty is connected with those who are in Christ. What is the great universal fact of our new existence if we are Christians? Well, it's life. Life for everyone in Christ. Is there any possibility of anyone connected to Christ missing it? No, because we are now in Christ. You see, salvation is something much bigger and far more glorious than many Christians have even begun to understand. It is much more than forgiveness, wonderful though forgiveness of sins is. But it's much bigger than that and more grand and glorious than that. It is a radical new standing and status and existence before God. It is a total transformation of who you are as a person, and it deals and with how God deals with you as a person and relates to you. You're taken into a new order of existence with a new covenant head and representative before the throne of God. Previously, you see, all of God's dealings with you were through Adam. Now, all of God's dealings with you are through Christ. And so you can take the verses here that speak of condemnation for those in Adam and respectfully rewrite them to speak of our salvation. In verse 12, Paul says to us, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. It's equally true to say, as life came into the world through one man, so life spread to all who are in him. And so we can look at death now and see in death the certainty of life. You read the obituary notices in the newspaper, or you visit the cemetery and you see all the headstones, and each one of those is testifying to us, you must share the existence or the experience of your covenant head. You must share it. There is no escaping it. It is appointed unto man once to die. We were born in Adam. We must share his experience. But now I have a new covenant head, Jesus Christ, if I am a Christian. And likewise, I must share his experience, which is life and joy and glory. Just as surely as death comes through Adam, so just as sure life comes through Christ. So this passage reminds us of the enormous gulf that exists between the believer and the unbeliever. It's not just a little difference. It is vast. It is infinite. It's not just that believers, you see, are a little bit more religious than other people, and they say their prayers and are a bit more zealous and committed to their religion. No, the unbeliever is in Adam, and the believer is in Christ. The unbeliever has Adam as his covenant head, and the believer has Christ as his covenant head. It is the most fundamental division in the human race. You're in Adam, or you're in Christ. So, let me ask you this morning, where are you? Where are you? If you're still in Adam, the one thing you need to realize this morning is that there is no possibility whatever of you ever pleasing God by anything you ever have thought or said or done through your entire life. It is impossible if you're in Adam to please God. You can try and keep the commandments of God and be as good as you like. It doesn't matter. All the good works you might imagine and do, it makes no difference. You're in Adam. And Adam sinned, and Adam fell, and Adam died. And when that happened, you were tied to his belt. And so long as you're in Adam, there is nothing that you can do to save yourself or to commend yourself to God and to escape the judgment of God. That's the reality of your situation. The only way, you see, is to be taken out of Adam and to be put into Christ. To get out of Adam and to believe into Christ. It's as huge and as monumental as that. And apart from that, there is no hope. In Adam, all die. All. But how glorious is the confidence of people who are in Christ, and how secure, because they might fall. But he won't. He won't sin. He won't fail. And in him, I stand. And notice how irreversible this glorious fact is. It just isn't possible, you see, that God will ever say, now wait a minute, I know I transferred that man from Adam and put him into Christ, but I think I'll just unhook him from Christ and put him back into Adam again. That is not going to happen. Jesus says you have passed from death to life. So how can I be sure of heaven? Because of Jesus Christ. That is my only hope. It's not my keeping up a certain standard. It's because of what Jesus has done. That is my only confidence. And every believer in Christ is equally certain of heaven. Even the weakest, frailest Christian, the most inconsistent Christian, the one with the fewest gifts and the least knowledge of their faith, their salvation is as certain as the greatest saint who has ever walked the face of the earth. They're as sure of reaching heaven as the Apostle Paul or John Calvin or anybody else you might like to mention. You see, salvation ultimately is nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with Christ, the covenant head of his people. So we are to see these two giants, we are to see these two covenant heads, Adam and Christ, and we are to understand everything that is true of them is true of everyone united to them. So as sin reigned in death, so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us, that you loved your people before the world was made, and that in your great kindness and mercy, you have united them to Jesus Christ, the living head, so that his life flows into them, and everything true of him is gloriously true of them. We thank you for the certainty and the rest that this brings to the believer, that they should realize that there is nothing left for them to do, that it has all been done, and they may rest in him who says to the whole world, come to me, all who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle, and you will have rest for your souls. Oh, grant that in your mercy, gracious God, by your Spirit, you would strive with those amongst us who are still in Adam until they come in faith to Jesus Christ and cast themselves at his feet, asking him for mercy and receiving that gift of spotless righteousness that he alone can give. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.